The Holy Gospel according to St. Luke, chapter 1, beginning at verse 26.
Praise and glory to God.
In the sixth month, God sent the angel Gabriel to Nazareth, a town in Galilee, to a virgin pledged to be married to a man named Joseph, a descendant of David. The virgin's name was Mary. The angel went to her and said, "Greetings, you who are highly favored, the Lord is with you." Mary was greatly troubled at his words and wondered what kind of greeting this might be. But the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary. You have found favor with God. You will be with child and give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. His kingdom will never end." "How will this be?" Mary asked the angel, "since I am a virgin." The angel answered, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. So the Holy One to be born will be called the Son of God. Even Elizabeth, your relative, is going to have a child in her old age, and she, who was said to be barren, is in her sixth month. For nothing is impossible with God." "I am the Lord's servant," Mary answered. "May it be to me as you have said." Then the angel left her. At that time, Mary got ready and hurried to a town in the hill country of Judah, where she entered Zechariah's home and greeted Elizabeth. When Elizabeth heard Mary's greeting, the baby leapt in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. In a loud voice, she exclaimed, "Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the child you will bear. But why am I so favored that the mother of my Lord should come to me? As soon as the sound of your greeting reached my ears, the baby in my womb leapt for joy. Blessed is she who has believed that what the Lord has said to her will be accomplished." This is the gospel of Christ.
May the words of my mouth and the thoughts of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, our Lord, our Rock, and our Redeemer. Amen.
At the 10 o'clock service today, the children will present a play which will focus on the perspective of Mary on what happened around the birth of Jesus. Now, normally when there is a no 10 o'clock sermon, I have to write one just for the 8 o'clockers. And then I deviate from my normal custom a bit and I allow myself to delve a little bit into theological, biblical, or historical niceties. So I'll do that again this time. And so what you'll get is a few thoughts on the Council of Ephesus, convened by the Roman Emperor Theodosius II in 431 AD in the town of Ephesus. Well, like so many councils of the early church, this council was called to sort out a theological controversy in the church that threatened to split it. As a result of that council, one theological stance was declared heretical and the other embraced as orthodoxy. Like so many of the other debates in the early church, the issue discussed here in Ephesus was the nature of Christ. Who is Jesus? Now, remember that in 325 AD, the Council of Nicaea had declared that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, eternally begotten of the Father, God of, from God, light from light, true God, of one substance with the Father. Now, the one substance of the Father, that was the discussed a lot during the Council of Nicaea, but it seemed to have been settled. So that should have all sorted it, shouldn't it? Well, not quite. Now the question was in particular how the Son of God became fully human. The Nicene Creed, which is actually wasn't finally formalized at Nicaea, but a little bit later on, but the Nicene Creed states that for us and for salvation, he, that is Jesus Christ, came down from heaven, was incarnate of the Holy Spirit and the Virgin Mary, and became fully human. Now, what does that mean exactly? Well, Patriarch Nestorius of Constantinople taught that in Jesus, the eternal Word and the mortal flesh came together in hypostatic union. That is, he was the fully man and fully God of two essences and yet one person. Nestorius maintained the traditional Greek notion that God, the divine, so to say, could not suffer, and therefore it was only the human part of Jesus that suffered on the cross. In a sense, Nestorius maintained that there was a separation of the essences in Jesus in the same person. Nestorius' opponents, mainly in the form of Cyril of Alexandria, argued that the two natures fully combined, and therefore God in Jesus suffered on the cross. So Cyril taught a far closer union between the human and divine in Jesus than Nestorius. Now, this may be somewhat arcane debate, but it was very important at the time. Now, Cyril of Alexandria, the main opponent of Nestorius, was the Patriarch of Alexandria, that is, the main bishop of that city. Cyril was a heavyweight in the church at the time. At his installation, there were apparently riots as his supporters clashed with supporters of the rival candidate, who was a certain Archdeacon Timotheus, or Timothy, like my name. Well, at that time, the appointment of a bishop was still a somewhat more momentous occasion than today. We don't have any riots about that normally in the streets. Cyril asked the Pope of Rome to judge between the position of Nestorius, one of the main bishops of the time, and Cyril, the other main bishop of the church. And the Pope of Rome sided with Cyril and said, yes, he's correct in his interpretation of the coming together of the divinity and humanity in Jesus Christ. And so Nestorius asked Emperor Theodosius to call a council, and Theodosius duly did. However, the choice of Ephesus proved to be somewhat difficult for Nestorius as the site of the council, and we'll get to that in a minute. The Council of Ephesus was quite chaotic, but in the end, the winning faction denounced Nestorius' teaching and declared that Jesus Christ was one person, not two separate persons, yet possessing two essences. Now, that's fairly similar to what Nestorius taught, but with a subtle difference, because the council emphasized the union of the divine and human essences in the person of Jesus Christ, rather than any separation of these two essences. So that's the dispute, but there was a lot more to it, because it was not just about the exact nature of Jesus and how Jesus became incarnate. It was even more so about popular piety, in particular in relation to Mary. Now, remember, with the ascendancy of Christianity, many of the previous popular religious practices were threatened. However, at times, old religious practices became clothed in the new language of Christianity. Ephesus has had a long tradition of being a center of religious pilgrimage. The earliest pilgrims arrived to worship at an Aetolian goddess known as Cybele or Cybele. Later, this deity merged with the Greek goddess Artemis and was venerated at the great Artemisian, attracting the pilgrims from all over the Mediterranean region. These ancient cults of female deities were later echoed in the worship of St. Mary, mother of Jesus, who supposedly spent the last years of her life in Ephesus. And so some of the worship of Artemis morphed into the worship of Mary at Ephesus. To give that worship both some theological and popular substance, the worshippers of Ephesus used a title for Mary that had previously been suggested by theologians, namely the term Theotokos, which means the God-bearer. This could be even understood in the sense of Mother of God. Therefore, Mary also was seen to, at least in Ephesus, was seen to have certain divine qualities. After all, she is the Mother of God, and so hardly distinguishable from a goddess then. Now, clearly, that term Mother of God could give rise to severe misunderstanding at the time, both of the role of Mary and the nature of Jesus. Because if God is eternal, as Christians maintain, then God could not be born in the sense that he has God, has the beginning in through birth by a human woman. The term Theotokos may imply that God is not eternal, but of human origin. Equally as wrong would be the supposition that Mary was divine, therefore, because she had borne God, just one in the line of goddesses that had been worshipped around the Mediterranean and in Ephesus in particular. And maybe, therefore, the concerns of Nestorius about the suffering of God combined with his concerns about the worship carried on in Ephesus. And so he proposed to give the title Christotokos, Christ-bearer, to Mary. Of course, the people of Ephesus and others who worshipped Mary were not happy with that title. Cyril, on the other hand, probably had more elemental differences with the Nestorius about the nature of Christ rather than being concerned about the worship of Mary in Ephesus. But it served his purposes that the council was in Ephesus. So as you can see, Nestorius challenged both the popular and the theological teachings of that time. With the council being held in Ephesus, those who supported Nestorius had a difficult time in a city in which the fervor for the Virgin was very high. And so when the council of Ephesus declared that Mary should rightly be called Theotokos, that means God-bearer, the crowds in that city erupted in jubilation that the veneration of the Virgin had been right and that their side had won. There were apparently parades through the city at the time, right after the council. It's often said that out of the Council of Ephesus, the devotion to the Virgin Mary developed. Now, as we have seen, I think it's not quite so simple because there already was quite some veneration of Mary before that as a sort of replacement goddess. However, through the council, it seemed to have been given official church approval. Now, I would argue that even if the Council of Ephesus is right in its proclamation about the nature of Jesus Christ, and it's right probably that the term Theotokos, God-bearer, could be applied to Mary, that does not mean then, as a result, that the popular veneration of Mary was justified. I think we just the reverse, exactly because the Church confirmed that Mary could be called God-bearer for theological reasons, there was a duty to guard against abuses of the term. The Church has to make clear the significance of the Incarnation and the role of Mary so that it's not distorted. Unfortunately, of course, that's not what happened in Church history. So how may we understand the term God-bearer? Well, first of all, we need to be clear that Mary is human like the rest of us. There's nothing divine in Mary. Well, not anything more than in any other humans who are all in the image of God. Mary was not like Jesus, who was fully human, though also fully divine. Of course, Jesus was a child born not of natural descent, nor of human decision or husband's will, but born of God, as the Gospel of John says. But the Gospel of John also applies these words to all those who received the word of God and believed in his name. For God gives those people the right to become children of God, so that they are in a sense children born not of natural descent, nor of human decisions or a husband's will, but born of God in a spiritual sense. Because Jesus was the Word of God incarnate, and not just the product of human inheritance, that gave all humanity the opportunity to enter into a new relationship with God, a relationship like that of children to their parents. This is a relationship of the Spirit. The coming of Jesus, of God becoming human, was God's initiative, but it was not without human response and participation. When Mary was told that the child she was to give birth to would be the Savior of the world, she responded with the words, "I am the Lord's servant. May it be to me as you have said." Here we see the response in cooperation with God. And through that response of Mary, through that salvation and new life came into the world. For that we can be truly thankful, and also thankful to Mary. And we can take her faithful response as an example for us. For God can act through humans, can take us to advance his mission. Even in the greatest mystery of God's love for this world, a human being was part of God's actions. This young woman gave herself to God's service and through that participated in the salvation for the world. That is truly wondrous and cause for gratefulness.